ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews. And we've been looking there. This is the fifth week, and we'll conclude looking at these first three verses about faith. And we've said, faith, what is it? Napoleon Bonaparte said, all the scholastic scaffolding falls as a ruined Ephesus before one single word, faith. An unknown writer said, there are some whose faith is not strong enough to bring them to church, and yet they're thinking that it will take them to heaven. What is faith? Well, we've said it is definable. And those of you that have not been here for a few weeks, we've looked at this. And we said it is definable. And if we're going to understand anything, we have to understand what faith is, because it is by faith that we're saved. Everything that is not done by faith does not please God, no matter what it is. It is sin. And Hebrews 11:6 just sums it up. He says, without trust, it is impossible to please God. He says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. You won't come if you don't believe he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So number one, it is definable. Look in verse 1 with me. And we've looked at this, so just to review. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the word to trust, to believe. It's the same word that appears throughout the Scripture. And what we have a faith, a natural faith, that man operates off of, but that faith, because man has fallen, is insufficient to bring that person to Christ. And it's incredibly important that you understand that, or the verse doesn't really make sense. Because he says faith, in a moment, is the evidence of things not seen. Well, how is that true? You and I have faith, and we operate off faith, but that's a natural faith. When man fell, he no longer had the faith, the capacity of faith, the operating faith, that could bring him in right relationship or keep him in right relationship with God. So a man cannot come to God on his own trust. And that is why we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in that person's life. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And so the Holy Spirit, that word convict, means to lay bare, to call to account, to expose. And so the best way that I know how to explain it is that we are praying for the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit at that time is to remove the blinders and put that person in a place like Adam and Eve were, where they can exercise faith. And they will either, as a beggar, receive what God has done, or they will reject it and walk away. And so the faith that results in salvation is not natural to fallen man. It is something that God had to be involved in your life for it to come about. So it is supernatural trust. Now notice. Now faith is the assurance, and we said the word assurance is the word that means the sediment at the bottom of a lake, the foundation, that which remains, is what the idea is. So if you have a lake and you drain all of the water, what remains? The bottom. What can you stand on in a lake? The bottom. And that's the idea. So it is, faith is what remains. When the sacrifices went on in the Old Testament and they stopped, what remains? When the temple existed in the Old Testament and now it is gone, what remains? That's it. Faith. It was their faith. If it was merely the sacrifices, they're gone. But if it was the faith, it remains. And then, of things hoped for, in Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And so it is not a hope or a wishing. It is the confidence we have because of the reality of Christ in us. Our hope is in God. God is the God of hope. Romans 15:13. Now, the last thing he says, the conviction, which is the word evidence, is the evidence of things not seen. So, God did a work in you and you have a supernatural trust, and that is what you can stand on. For the things that are hoped for in Christ that God has revealed, and it is the evidence of things not seen. You see, it's hard to grasp how faith is the evidence of what you haven't seen if, in fact, God had nothing to do with it. But if you understand that man cannot come to God on his own, that faith does not reside in us. The Spirit of God had to do a work, pull back the blinders of sin, and give us that choice to receive or reject. And listen, friend, faith is not work. The Bible puts it in contrast with works. We are a mere beggar saying, I receive what you have done. And if that happens, you can never, ever truly deny that you are a child of God. I know what happened to me. I cannot deny what has gone on inside of me. I may not can prove it to you, but I cannot deny it. Faith, this supernatural thing that has happened in our lives, that God has changed us from lost to saved, that which happened, it is what we can stand on. I don't know anything else sometime, but I know one thing. I know what happened in me. That trust did not arise merely from me. It is what I can stand on. It is a hope not in merely an idea, but in a person, Jesus Christ. And He lives in me. And that is the evidence for things not seen. There are many things that the Bible promises that we have not seen, but we are not without evidence. It is undeniably in us. And I said that an easy way to illustrate it is somebody has a statue and they're going to unveil it on Monday, but they take you to a private showing and they pull back the veil and they say, there's what I'm going to show. And then the next day somebody says, well, I don't know if they really have anything or not. They do have something. Well, how do you know? I've seen it. I have evidence that they do. That's the idea. So we said it is definable. It is a supernatural trust that we can stand on, even though everything else around us is falling apart. And it is the evidence when we read the Scripture about future things, there is not doubt in our life. There is assurance because we have evidence. Secondly, it is not only, do we say, definable, but it is demonstrable, or it is demanded by all. It is something that everybody lives. And we are ridiculed at times. They say, well, you Christians, you operate by faith. But I don't believe in faith. But we said, if you look at it naturally, now, faith, trust, if you just understand it humanly, it is what everybody lives for. The ocean, at places, is 6 miles deep. You ever been told that? I believe it. But you know what? I've not taken my Home Depot ruler and gone out there and measured it. Therefore, I believe it by faith. I have trust in those who said that it's 6 foot deep or 6 miles deep, and I guess they've measured it. But I just trust them. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, 90% blockage. We need to do surgery. You know what you do? You have faith, or you don't have faith. You say, well, let me get in there and see. Well, if you get on the inside and see, you'll be dead. So it won't matter. You say, well, they have all these little things they can show you on the monitor. I've looked very closely at those things. I have a personal interest in them. And I'll tell you, it's very hard for me to tell what's going on, even when I'm looking at the picture. He says, you see, this is going on here, and this is this. And I say, yeah, I'm seeing that. I don't want to sound just real ignorant, so I just say, yeah, I see what you mean there. Yeah, we need to do something about that. But if he wasn't telling me it, I probably wouldn't see it. It's by faith. Faith is defendable. Everybody lives by faith. It may not be the faith to save them, but they live by trusting. Unless they have first-hand knowledge, it is by faith. And every science teacher that stands and says, well, you know what, faith, that's for somebody over here. I deal with facts. Most of the things he's teaching you, he has taken by faith. Unless he has touched and held the artifacts, it is by faith. So, it is defendable. Don't ever be ashamed of living by faith. Everyone lives by faith. Well, that brings us to our third thing this morning, And I want to show you, it is demonstrable, and that's what he shows you through the rest of the chapter. Verse 2. For by it, and the antecedent to it is faith, for by it the men of old gained approval. For by it, men of old gained approval. Remember what it said in verse 38 of chapter 10? The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And now he says, those men of old that you esteem, they did it and they were approved by faith. And by the time the Lord Jesus came along, they had turned it into a works-oriented religion where your works merited the favor of God, being amiable, merited the favor of God, or some kind of gestures. And this just destroys that scaffolding. You have the just shall live by faith, and now he says, and by faith, or by it, the men of old gained approval. Now that's an important verse. By faith they gained approval. Why did God approve of them? Because of one thing, faith. When Noah built the ark, and we look back and we are so enamored that this man built this ark, it had never rained, and so forth and so on. But you know only one thing pleased God about that whole issue? There was only one thing. The ark didn't please him. The hammering didn't please him. What pleased him was the trust. And that's where you move from walking in the liberty of Christ and honoring God to legalism. Legalism focuses on the event, the action. God focuses on the trust. When Abraham took his son and he offered to sacrifice him unto God, we say, well, God, I hope you never call me to do that. But did you know that offering the son was not what pleased God? What pleased God was what was behind it, and it was just total trust. In other words, two people could go to offer their son, and one of them pleased God and one not. What is the difference? It is the issue of trust. The night the Muslim was here and we talked, and I said, you know, two people could watch you praying and me praying. They could watch you go to the mosque and me go to the mosque. They could watch you try to live right and watch me try to live right. And they would assume everything's the same, but our worlds are totally different. You are doing it so that God might be pleased with you. I am doing it because He already is pleased in Christ Jesus. In other words, He was doing it so that God would love Him. We're doing it because God loves us. That is all the difference in the world. And so it is the issue of trust. Moses is the great leader of Israel. And he obeyed God and he followed God and he met God on Mount Sinai. But you know what pleased God out of all of that? One thing. Trust. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. These people that we study and we look at what they did and how God used them in a mighty way, but really what pleased God was, I trust you. I will do this because I trust you. So he says, for by that faith, they were approved. There are levels of faith. If you just live your life today and everything's going pretty well, you can have faith in God and trust Him, believe Him. You go through a difficult time and you come through on the other end and you thank God and you praise God for it, you probably grew in faith. But the hardest time is in the midst of the vortex of the storm, and you can't see anything, and all you have is the trust of God. There is no reason that you can figure it out. The evidences don't lean in that way. People may not be counseling you in that way. And I have found, going through the Word of God, and you take the ones that we mentioned today, if you look at their lives, get rid of our knowledge that has come post-event, and if you go back into the time in which they lived and what they were doing, it is that that strengthens your faith, because you look at them and you go, how in the world could you have done that? And the only way they did it was trust. And so in the midst of the storm, did you know what God is pleased? All of the different levels of faith, before and after and in the midst of the storm, did you know what He's pleased with? Our trust. Isn't that something? That's what the Old Testament was about, and that's what the New Testament is about. He's not introducing a new concept. He said the righteous live by faith. Has that changed? No. It's trust. Now, Notice that it is demonstrable that we see it in their lives. Faith is not merely personal. It is personal, but it is not merely personal. It is not merely pietism, privatized religion. It is, in fact, a very public issue. If you're building an ark, your faith is very public. Everybody that goes by your house sees the visual aid of your faith. It is a very, very public thing to live out your faith. And that's what Hebrews is saying. It is not what they did. It was the trust that was the catalyst. But if you say, I have faith, and there's no action to it, James says, can that kind of faith save someone? No, that's not the biblical faith. So in your family, the question to ask is, do you order your family? Do you operate with your children and your marriage based on trusting God? Well, God said, you know, this is the way you rear children, and this is the way you forgive one another. This is the way you make your marriage work. This is the way you treat your spouse. And so I trust what God has said. I know there are other studies, and I know new trends, but I just trust that, and so I'm going to do it. You see, we think of the great, huge thing, but really it's the everyday thing that prepares you for the big thing. So in your family, what about following God? You know, it's so interesting to me, just human nature, you know. Somebody says, you know, I think God's wanting us to do this, or wanting me to do this, or move over here, do this. I'm just waiting for more. And I think there is a time to wait. I think there is a time to pray. But I want to tell you that it will not come about that you will have all of the facts in order to move. You have to move before that. And you have to walk off from something to go after something else. And so in your fellowship, do you follow God when all of the evidence is in, you've got all the facts, and you would only do that? Or do you follow Him where He says this is the way you do this, and you are going to make that step, and it may be do or die, but you're going to do it. What about in your ethics? You may not realize it, but every day, we are in ethical situations. And it may be on a test. It may be standing in the grocery line and they give you back too much change. It may be telling somebody a little lie. It may be doing something to get a promotion. It may be hiding something that you didn't get done. A host of things. We are constantly. And the question is, does this ethical act demonstrate my trust in God? Somebody says, well, is the act all right? Well, the question is, is your trust there? If it's not, it's not all right. God's pleased with trust, and without trust, it is impossible to please Him, regardless what the act is. What about our entertainment? When you sit and you're being entertained, can you say, this entertainment, somebody knows what I'm doing to be entertained, reflects my trust in God? What about our problems? When we deal with problems, does the way that we handle problems demonstrate a trust in God? The way that we would handle a financial problem or a health problem or a occupational problem, the way that we're going to walk through that and deal with all the components, does it demonstrate that we have a trust in what God has said? Our priorities. And I know there's a deal about one priority of following Christ, but if you will, for just a moment, indulge me. We all do set up priorities. And so when you set them up, do those priorities reflect a trust in God? Remember that there was no fear in God's created order until Adam and Eve sinned. Before there was sin, there was only faith. When their faith fell, the next thing we find happening, God says, why are you over there? And Adam says, I was afraid. I was having an anxiety attack. Now, we, barring the chemical thing, that there are some legitimate things that happen, barring that, the phobias, the fears, the anxieties, the worries, the stress, are engulfing us because We don't walk in trust. Did you know that some people got a petition in Denver, and they got enough signatures, doesn't take many in Denver, and they are taking it to the city council, and they want the government, to relieve and rid the people of stress. That's what they say. Now, I'll tell you one thing. If there's somebody that can rid you of stress, it's the government. Isn't that right? The poor souls don't even understand that's where much of the stress comes from. But they are. And the city council people, they don't know what to do. They're saying, you mean they want the government relieving their stress? And some of their ideas are to have music playing in a building all night, and then so that when you come in, the music will have created a good atmosphere. And one astute lady, thank God there was one, said, well, if nobody's here, they won't know the music's playing. The government to relieve us of stress? The more secular our society becomes, the more we look to government. But really, the stress is removed by trust. I give you this test. And I'm never trying to make somebody that is facing a biologically induced problem feel guilty. So that's a different issue. That's a medical problem. But much of what's being called medical is really not medical. It is a lack of trust. It is walking in worry, anxiety, living day to day, thinking that you are all there is, and really not walking in applied faith. And I'll show you how this works. And I can see it in my own life, and you can too. You are stressed, or you are worried, or you've gotten yourself depressed. You are having all kinds of stresses. And you get alone, you get in the Word of God, you begin to look into the Word of God and let God speak to you. And you say, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. You are worthy. Just like you took care of Noah, just like you took care of this, you'll take care of me. Thank you, Lord. I just praise your name. And your emotions change just like that. Just like that. We all get in these states, but you have to recognize what is going on. At that moment, we are not doing acts that are characterized by trust. And so, he says, by this, they were approved. By it, my dear friend, we are approved. Every act that we do, we are all here today in church. Did you know that some of us here could be pleasing to God and some displeasing? The event of being here, if it is not driven by a trust in God, then it is merely human work. And so, he says, it is what they were approved by. And I look at all their great works and I think, man, God must have been pleased. But in reality, it wasn't the works that pleased him. It was the trust that was the catalyst for the work. Well, the next thing that I want to give you is that it is demanded. It is demanded. It is definable. It is defensible. It is demonstrable. And my dear friend, it is demanded. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand. Now he's writing to these Jews 2,000 years ago, and then by application to us, that the worlds of the ages were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Now the former verse could deal with a lot of things, the small things and the big things. This verse deals with the big things. That is the basic origin of the universe. He said, you and I, we look at the ages, all that is involved in that. And it is our trust of believing that God did that by a word. The things that we can see and we can touch, we believe they did not exist eternally, but God brought them into existence. And how did he do that? By a word. I want to tell you something. You cannot be an evolutionist and be a Christian and be consistent. You just simply cannot do it. If a person believes in macroevolution, it is absolutely, totally contrary to the Word of God. And my friend, I want to tell you something. This is about faith. And if they don't have faith, they cannot please God. That's the whole reason for placing it there. It is by faith we are pleasing God, realizing that all that we can see came into existence not through the evolutionary process, but by the divine fiat of Almighty God in simple words. That's it. It's an incredible statement. I'm going to tell you what it is. It is a summary of Genesis 1 and 2. See, people think if they can ever get out of Genesis 1 and 2 and explain this and that, they're okay. But the problem is you have it rested all the way through the Bible, like John 1, 3, and here. This is a verse about the glory of God and things that we cannot ultimately prove and whether or not we will please God. And that is by our trust. Look what he says. He says he did it by what? Word. Isn't that something? Now, your version may say, he did it by the word, which kind of got the amoeba there, and then there was a process of evolution, and it kind of came along, but God was in there. You know what it says? He did it by a word. That's an incredible thing. You know what that's consistent with? Genesis 1 and 2. Isn't it? Isn't it real simple? Just think for a moment that we don't know anything about evolution. Isn't that simple? By the word, he did it. What do you find when you go back in Genesis 1? And God said, let there be light. And by George, you know what it says? You know what it says? I went back and read it again, just to make sure. There was light. It didn't say 50 million years. And all of this stuff happened. And then a little light bulb came on, and then the light bulb got bigger. And then it says, he said, let there be an expanse in the heaven. And you know what it says that happened? Expanse in the heaven. Let there be vegetation. It's just all the way through there. God said, did it. God said, did it. God said, did it. Listen, don't be one of those who sits around and makes man so evil that nothing great comes from the hands of man. I am amazed every day reading and seeing what man can do. I mean, think of the technology, all of the things we have. When I watch, like in the war and the smart bomb, I'm just amazed. We can go to the bottom of the sea. We can go to the moon. We can plant food. When you go along and you see the crop, go in our grocery store. Is that not an amazing issue? I mean, there's every kind of food and every kind of modification of it. Low fat, no sugar. A lot of sugar, a lot of fat. Good taste, bad taste. They've got it all. I'm amazed at what man can do. I don't know anything about the piano, but I know from talking to people who do that Beethoven's Fifth is still very, very, very difficult to play even today. I'm amazed at what he does. Really amazed. And I'm amazed that somebody can play. That's man created in the image of God, and he's fallen and sinful. We can't even imagine what God can do. It is so far beyond us to imagine what the perfect, infinite, almighty, all-knowing God can do. But I'll tell you what the Bible says. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And it didn't take 10 billion years either. You know how long it took? Light. And there it was. You see, the problem is a lack of what? Trust. I just trust what he said. I don't really know if I know every detail, but you say, well, do you understand the process? Yes. Let me show it to you. Light. That's the process. That's how it works. I don't understand all the nature of God, but the process is very simple. Light. Man is not evolving, he is devolving, according to Scripture. It is not the process of evolution, it is the process of devolution that we witness. It is demanded. You know what changes the way people live is if they believe there is a God whom they can know, and one day they will have to account for that God. Dr. Hubert Yockey, in the Journal of Theoretical Biology, said, one must conclude that contrary to the established and current wisdom, a scenario describing the genesis of life on Earth by chance and natural causes which can be accepted on the basis of fact and not faith has not yet been written. End quote. Norman Geisler, talking about the addition of time, he says, since the longer the time for evolution, the more likely things will be in their original random position. End quote. In other words, we don't see things that the longer they're in randomness, that they get better. And a simple illustration is, take an egg and just scramble it. And scramble it for 10 years and see what happens. It just gets scrambled. And that's the idea. Did you know there's no meaningful way to talk about a purely random universe? There has to be something that is designed or a backdrop of design to talk about total randomness. When we talk about something that is meaningless, it has to be in the context of something that is meaningful. Atheists have to assume God in order to deny Him, because when they say there is no God and therefore we must explain everything naturally, they actually are assuming they are God or that God exists to get the absolute to say there is no God. In the book, Have Astronomers Found God?, Robert Jastrow, a physicist, said, and this was referring to the Big Bang, I'm not endorsing it, I'm just telling you that this was quite a shock to many evolutionists. He said, for the scientists who have lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries, end quote. Michael Behe, speaking about biogenesis, or spontaneous generation, he says that only systems that are existing and operating can evolve. Quote, systems that are already working, end quote. In other words, by definition, something that is not functioning doesn't evolve. It has to be functioning to evolve. He talks about things having been produced gradually, he says, because of that. He says, quote, it would have to arise as an integrated unit in one fell swoop for natural selection to have anything to work on. In other words, talking about natural selection presupposes that something is functioning. He also gives the illustration, which I probably shared with you, of irreducibly complex, and he uses the eyeball, there are other things, but what he uses to communicate it to regular people is the mousetrap, and the mousetrap has only three parts. It has a wire, and it has the board, and it has the head getter. And if you take any one of those, that's the technical term there, and if you take any one of those three parts, you don't have a mousetrap. It's not as though you had a board and it only caught little mice. And then when you got the spring, it started catching bigger ones, you see? It's irreducibly complex. If it doesn't have those three things, it's not a mousetrap. And he goes through several things like that. Nobel laureate Harvard professor George Wald said, one has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of living organisms is impossible, end quote. However, he goes on to say, yet, here we are, as a result, I believe it. That's what he said. I just quote him. Can't tell you about his rationale. What does it say about time? We just have enough time. We can eventually get it there. But that's merely moving it back so far nobody can comprehend what went on. But that's the answer, is time. He says the impossible becomes virtually certain with enough time. That's what we call double talk. Chance. Time and chance. Everything came about by chance. Did you know chance doesn't cause anything? Did you know? Chance is not a force, it's a description. When you take a coin and you flip it 100 times, they will tell you that the mathematical probability is it'll end up about 50 one way and 50 the other. But notice, that's not the force flipping the coin. It's just describing. Chance doesn't cause anything. It merely is a description of what happened. Jacques Monod says, chance is at the source of every innovation of all creation. End quote. What they believe in is irrational, and it leads to what's called nihilism. And nihilism is basically the idea that everything is without meaning and without purpose, and it's irrational. There is no real value. Now, it's hard for us as Christians. We don't think in those terms, so it's hard for us to understand that this is where this leads if everything is merely matter. You see, even common sense tells you every watch has a watchmaker, every building has a builder, every plan has a designer. But they do away with all of that. Dr. Henry Morris, who was a former evolutionist, by the way, he founded the Institute of Creation Research, he said the present processes of the universe are without exception processes of conservation and disintegration, as formulated in the two universal laws of thermodynamics. The process of the creation period were processes of innovation and integration, which are exactly opposite of what we know. He goes on to say about the origin of the universe, science can only deal with the present processes to which alone it has access. It should be completely clear to all who are not willfully ignorant that universal processes of conservation and disintegration could never produce a universe requiring almost infinite process of innovation and integration for its production, end quote. The philosopher Herbert Spencer is a 19th century social Darwinist, and he's one that influenced modern progressive education in a profound way. He came up with five ultimate scientific truths. Everything is described by these and found in these: time, force, action, space, and matter. That encompasses all that exists, according to Herbert Spencer. I would have you notice a couple of things, or three. Number one, there is no place for the spirit being. There's no place for God. Secondly, there is no place for the human intellect or emotion. Third, his evolutionary principles cannot account for the actual origin of his categories. He can't even get the categories, which he says sum up all of life, from his own principles. You know how he answers that? He says force is eternal. That's how he got out of that dilemma. I don't have a good answer. I guess we'll just say force is eternal. Oh, good. C.S. Lewis, writing on accident and random chance, he says, if the solar system was brought about by an accidental collision, then the appearance of organic life on this planet was also an accident. And the whole evolution of man was an accident too. If so, then all our present thoughts are accidents, the accidental byproduct of the movement of atoms. And this holds for the thoughts of the materialists and the astronomers as well as for anyone else. But if their thoughts are merely accidental byproducts, why should we believe them to be true? I see no reason for believing that one accident should be able to give me a correct account of all other accidents. If everything is just random accidents, why would we believe one person's accident over another person's accident? He wrote that in God of the Dock, in the book Miracles. He wrote, each particular thought is valueless if it is the result of irrational causes. Obviously, then the whole process of human thought, what we call reason, is equally valueless if it is the result of irrational causes. You don't get rational from irrationality. And yet, that's what they want us to believe. One of the late things that have come upon the scene and is really affecting us now is sociobiology. And the biological evolution is explaining the physical aspects of how everything evolved. Now they're trying to explain, based upon biology, our values, our emotions, the things that seem most important and are, they're trying to explain them as merely the result of biological processes. Now listen, when we talk about Darwinism or macroevolution, we're not just talking about a biological process of how man evolved and so forth. What has to be derived from that is then how do we relate one to another? What does it mean to say, I love you? What does it mean to say, thank you? What does it mean to say, I appreciate you? All of the things, because if there is no immaterial part of man, and man doesn't have a free will, everything is determined by these biological impulses. There really is no meaning to life, and this is where you get in to what's called nihilism. One says love and altruism are illusions. One sociobiologist says there is no hint of genuine charity, end quote. Nobody's ever done a good thing, a nice thing. And as far as that goes, no one's ever done a bad thing, an evil thing. You know what they say are the real agents? The real agents are the genes that make up your matter. You say, what is going on? The gene survival to be passed on to the next generation. And that's all it's about. And so if you help a drowning child, your genes have figured out somehow that this helps them to survive and be passed on. If you run over an old lady in the parking lot, it is the same thing. What is driving humanity, and this is a sociobiologist, what is driving humanity is that our genes are seeking to be perpetuated and passed from generation to generation. The British philosopher Lord Balfour said, quote, his, meaning man, very existence is an accident. His story, a brief and transitory episode in the life of one of the meanest of the planet, end quote. Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher, in his book, A Free Man's Worship, he said, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collections of atoms, end quote. The Nobel Prize winning biochemist Jacques Monod in Chance and Necessity said, man must at last wake out of his millenary, meaning we believe in a millennium Christ coming, dream and discover his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. He must realize that like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music and indifferent to his hopes as it is to his suffering or to his crime. You want a definition of nihilism, that's it. British science writer Richard Dawkins said human beings are, quote, nothing more than machines created by our genes, end quote. Edward O. Wilson, the founder of sociobiology, said, the organism is only DNA's way of making more DNA. Your genes exist to make more. Why? So they can make it. It reduces human beings to machines that carry out the orders of their genes. Dawkins, again quoting him, says, our genes have survived, in some cases, for millions of years in a highly competitive world. Now listen to this. And preserving our genes is the ultimate rationale for our existence, end quote. You have to understand what's going on. The ultimate reason for our existence is the perpetuation of our genes. Now, I want to show you this. This is where the people who really believe this and have thought through it, this is why they end up nihilistic. The reason for your being here and the reason for everything you do is because you are a machine and your genes are seeking survival and they make you do whatever will cause them to survive and be passed to the next generation. Why? So that they may do what is necessary to survive and be passed to the next generation. Why? So that they may do what is necessary to survive and be passed to the next generation. And do that ad infinitum, and what you end up with is life is meaningless. There is no hope. There is no purpose. You say, well, the purpose is to love. Love doesn't mean anything. It's merely something that was said because of a machine. Thank you. I appreciate you. It doesn't mean anything. Crime doesn't mean anything. Helping doesn't mean anything. And you may think I overstate their case. I'm not overstating it at all. This is precisely what they state and where we're going. And all of the lawsuits that are going on, the class action suits that have and are going on, that are blaming somebody else for what we did, is the product of viewing ourselves as merely chemical processes that evolved, and we have no free will. Ernest Hemingway was one of the great novelists of the 20th century, and he believed this idea very, very much. So he was a womanizer, he self-indulged, and one Sunday morning, July the 2nd, 1961, rather than going to church, he sat in his hallway, in his foyer, and he got in his chair, and he got one of his favorite guns, and he loaded it, and he put the butt of it against the ground and the muzzle of it in his mouth, and he blew his head off. What a great novelist. But why was he a novelist? Because his genes wanted to survive. Why? Because they wanted to survive. You may sit there and you may say, why did he do that? My response is, why not? If life has no purpose, death has no purpose, what difference does it make which one you choose? This was Sartre's exact reasoning. It may be hard for us because we look at it from a Christian worldview. But if you truly accept that we're all robots and the only reason you are in this building today is because your genes have made you do it so they can survive, then the question is, why go? Why stay? Why help? Why not run over an old lady? Or why not help us? It doesn't matter. Many have committed suicide for that very reason. We ask why, and maybe we ought to ask why not. You see, he said, it's by faith that we understand that everything we see was created by God. And he's the kind of God that did it with a word. And you know what? It doesn't matter what comes into our life. If we back up to that kind of God, all of a sudden, there's just a peace that passes understanding. It doesn't matter what's problem. It doesn't matter what the defeat is. It doesn't matter what the challenge is. The God that we know by faith, the God that we have the evidence of his existence because he put it in us when we were saved, he spoke the world. And every heartache, disappointment, and worry is vanquished in the light of that. It is simple trust. You want to know what pleases God? Just to believe what he says. And let that show in our life. Isn't that a simple Christian life? Well, let's bow our heads. Man cannot live without hope. But when he faces no hope, he dies. Don't ever be ashamed of walking by faith. Everybody trusts something or someone. And there's no one in the world that can compare with Jesus Christ. You're trusting someone today, and maybe it is not Jesus Christ. Maybe it's your abilities. Maybe it's what someone has told you.